We continue our series of common misunderstandings, common questions, with perhaps the question that this isn't the one I get the most, but it is up there in as far as questions that non-Christians have about the church. And that is the church that, and I phrased it this way because this is the accusation that's made, right? The church that oppresses women. Now, this is the only one of this series. It's going to be two parts. The first draft of this sermon came in at 45 slides for reference, because you don't know what that means. My sermons are usually about a slide a minute, which means the first draft of this sermon came in at about 45 minutes. Don't worry, I've cut it down. We're not going to have a 45-minute sermon. But what it means is that this is going to necessitate two parts, right? Because for most of these, I've really tried to contain it within one lesson to keep the series going. And we've had some longer sermons, I know, in this series. But this particular topic, I feel, warrants at least two lessons. So we're going to do this in two parts. The questions that I get asked, why can't a woman preach or fill in the blank? There's a number of different roles. The accusation that's made, don't you know this is the 21st century? Things don't work that way anymore. And I'm referring, of course, to the lack of, and you'll notice if you've been here for any length of time, it's kind of impossible not to notice, the lack of women who get up to preach or to lead singing or to lead a communion. The elders, we don't have any women elders, or deacons, you'll notice in our list of deacons as well. And the question is why? Why is that? What is the why do we do things that way? And isn't that oppression of women? And that's the question, right? Are we limiting ourselves by doing things this way? Are we preventing more things that could be done because we're doing things this way? And the question, of course, usually comes down to two questions at the dilemma. The core of the dilemma are two questions. One, what does the Bible say? And two, does it, or perhaps how does it, apply to us? But if we're to be fair, these two questions form the core of every doctrinal dispute throughout history. Whatever dispute you want to talk about, baptism, grace, worship, leadership, etc., 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 all of them come down to these two questions. What does the Bible say, and does it apply, or how does it apply to us? So the outline for this lesson, just this week, we'll talk about different stuff next week. Number one, the explicit commands. Number two, there's several implied directives that we get based on implications from other things in the text. The reasons given for these commands and directives. And finally, the cultural question, is this a cultural matter? That is to say, should the mores of culture dictate what we do in this particular area? So we'll begin with the explicit commands, and it's found in two places. 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. This bolded, underlined part, exercise authority, is the key phrase. She is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This phrase, to exercise authority, is unique in the New Testament. That is to say, this particular Greek phrase does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. So there is some dispute about translation. I know many of your versions almost certainly have to usurp authority, to take authority where it is not warranted. However, in extra-biblical writing, writing that is not in the Bible but is in the Greek language, this has to do with simply being in charge of something. The translation to usurp authority is not really a great translation, because this phrase in extra-biblical literature, the Greek phrase, simply has to do with being in charge of. Whether it's warranted or not, whether you're taking authority from somebody who deserves authority or not, it simply has to do with being in charge. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Note that the reason given here, the reasons given are tied to the events of Genesis 1 through 3, the creation and the fall. Why is that significant? Because these events precede any cultural factors. When it's just God and Adam and Eve, there is no culture. There's no social mores. There's no social contract for how we treat one another in a society, because there was no civilization. There was no culture. There was no social norms in the garden. And the reasons that Paul gives are tied to things that supersede culture. Second thing is in 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35, as in all the churches. Now, we talked about this. How long ago was that? Doesn't matter. Some time ago. This word churches, as in all the churches of the saints. I don't really like that word. Why? Because how would your view of this change if that word was translated assembly? As in all the assemblies of the saints, the women should keep silent in the assemblies. How would your view of that, this idea, change if that was the word? In all the assemblies of the saints, the women should keep silent in the assemblies. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in the assemblies. It's interesting. Does Paul really expect the women to keep silent? And I've had this discussion with a number of people. The extreme interpretation of this is what? Women, you better stop singing. Singing is not keeping silent. So the extreme interpretation of this, or if we were to take this to its extreme interpretation, is that only men should be singing. Men, you're allowed to sing. Women, you just need to be silent over there while the men sing. Which, of course, I think is ridiculous. There's an important significance to the phrase, keep silent, because Paul uses this same phrase twice in the verses immediately prior in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 27 through 33, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn let someone interpret. But there, if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church or in the assembly and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh what is said, and if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may be, learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And it is after these verses that he launches into, and it, as in all churches everywhere, I command that women be silent. This phrase, be silent, occurs three times in the context. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, what's happening? Number one, he's discussing the public assembly. 1 Corinthians 14 is all about the public assembly. When you come together, each has a song or a revelation or a prophecy or whatever the list is in 1 Corinthians 14. Number two, in the immediate context of this, he's discussing revelation and its interpretation, that is, teaching. Isn't that what he's discussing in 1 Corinthians 14? As you read this context here, he's discussing the tongues, the prophecies, the revelations, and the interpretations thereof, which is teaching. And third, finally, he's discussing order and organization, the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 14 in his discussion of this, for God is a God of order and not a God of confusion. That's how he concludes this. He's discussing order and organization within the public assemblies. This is not a statement of value or importance whatsoever. He's not talking about value or significance or whether things matter or not. He's talking about when you're assembled together, the organizational structure thereof, in which case the women are told to keep silent. Now, combined with 1 Timothy 2 and other passages that we're going to read, a clear picture begins to form of what Paul is intending. As you put, and we talked about this, I think, in Bible class this morning, to understand what the Bible is saying, we must look at all of the passages in the Bible. And when we put this, these two passages together with several others that we're going to look at, the clear picture forms of what Paul's intending when you look at six or seven passages all together. So let's keep going here. The implied directives. There are several commands that Paul gives that carry important implication to when we how we think about this topic. No, first in 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, or elder, or shepherd. We talked about that. Was that last week? I think we talked about that last week. He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And he goes on for several more verses there. There is a fine grammatical point, to be sure, in that what? He must be a husband of one wife. Grammar itself is often, of course, used by the prophets to make important points. It's not to say, my point that I'm trying to make here is, people have accused us of being too fine on the grammar, that the grammar matters too much, but prophets throughout the Bible hinge important doctrines on the particular phrasing of words and what words are chosen to be used. He repeats this idea in Titus 1, 5 through 7. This is why I left you, that is, I left Titus, who again fills the job that I would have. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put whatever remained in order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of wife, one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, and he continues on for several more verses. And here's the question we have to ask. Why specify a gender if it doesn't matter? Because the words husband and wife in the Greek, as they are in the English, they're different words. He could have said the word spouse, the generic word for spouse, could have been used here, the possessor of one spouse. He could have said that, that the person only has one spouse. Why specify a gender if it doesn't matter? And the question you might have, which we'll get into as we go on, are we making too fine a point about this? Are we being legalistic? And we talked about that too in this series, the danger of legalism. Are we being legalistic when we take this point of grammar to its conclusion of elders must be men? That's the question we have to ask. The same might be said of a cappella singing, perhaps, which we'll go to in 3 weeks, I think. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, here's a relevant point. How can a husband and wife fulfill the instructions of Ephesians 5 if the wife is an elder? Just think about that for a moment. If the wife is an elder, what is the obligation of the husband as a member of the congregation in which that elder is serving? Wouldn't his obligation be to submit as the congregation is told to submit to the elders? And yet here the husband is told to be in charge of, or the wife is told to submit to the husband. So how would this be fulfilled, Ephesians 5? How would this be fulfilled in a husband-wife situation if the wife was an elder of the church? Just a question. We'll think about that more as we go on. And here's the point I want to make. The organizational structure of the church is an extension of a leadership pattern beginning at creation. And this is why it's so important that Paul gives the reason given from Genesis 1 through 3 in male-female organizational doctrines. There are two, and they are not tied to culture. Right? The two reasons given are the creation order, that man was created before women, and the second reason is the consequences of the fall. That is, that Eve was deceived first and then Adam. And of particular note is Eve's consequence in Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16, which says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. All of these things that take place in Genesis 1 through 3, before there's any civilization to have societal norms. Now, the question we have to ask, and we ask this of the marriage and divorce, could God have ordained a different system? Sure, could have done that. God could have said different things. He could have commanded different instructions. He could have set it up so that there was an equal sharing of responsibility. He could have set it up so the husband was subject to the wife. He could have even said, it doesn't matter, do what works for you. But he didn't, right? And that's an important distinction to make. God could have set it up differently, but it is significant that he chose to set it up the way that he did, because he could have given any number of other instructions had he desired. So the question, surely this is just a cultural matter. Paul was talking as one in a civilization who did not value women, a civilization where women were inferior to men, so perhaps this is just a cultural thing, that Paul is giving commands to the church to live in the way that they live because of the culture in which they live. And perhaps Paul was just a misogynist. This is the other thing that is said a lot in whatever reading you want to do. If you read any about this topic, one of the ideas that's going to come up over and over again is Paul is just a misogynist. He's sexist. And there's two things to note about that. One is, if Paul had just been misogynistic, that is, if Paul is just saying these things because he's sexist, why didn't the other church leaders call him out on it? They had ample opportunity to do so throughout the formation of the New Testament. Peter writes a book, John writes a book. They're all together in Acts in Jerusalem, they're all together in Jerusalem in Acts 15. So if Paul is just being sexist, why did James or Peter or John not call him out on it and say, you guys don't listen to Paul, he doesn't know what he's talking about? Instead, Paul says what, or rather, Peter says what about Paul's writings? He says, there are many things in them that are hard to understand, as in the other scriptures. Says that in 1 Peter 3, or 2 Peter 3, rather. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, if Paul is just a sexist pig, which that's the phrase that's actually used in a lot of writing, why did Peter and John and James and Andrew and the other leaders of the church not say anything about it. The second thing we have to ask is this: what is the danger in culturally dependent theology? That is, basing our theology on what culture dictates is right in whatever civilization in which we live. There is a particular danger in that mentality. 1 Corinthians 14, 36-38, which is right after he says the thing about the women keeping silent in the churches. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it reached? If anyone thinks that he is prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. What? That the things I'm saying, they're not for me. It's not just me and it's not just culture. But that these are things the Lord himself is dictating. Now, Paul is a fairly all or nothing sort of fellow, right? He commits, fully commits. And here's the thing. You can't have it both ways, guys. We cannot have it both ways. What do I mean by that? If we are to reject his teaching about church organization, that is, women in the role of elders and teaching, if we're to reject that particular teaching, then there's no good reason not to reject all of what Paul wrote. You can't pick and choose which to accept and which not. Except in the very specific case, which we're talking about on Sunday morning in Bible class, 1 Corinthians 7, which, as I said previously, is the only instance in all of Paul's writings where Paul, in fact, makes a distinction himself between what he is saying and what the Lord is. Other than that one chapter in 1 Corinthians 7, there is no way, hermeneutically, to reject part of Paul's teachings and not all of it. At that point, you're just picking and choosing, not based on any interpretive principle, but just based on whatever you want to do. Which is, in fact, what Paul warns about in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. Preach the word, this is his instructions to Timothy. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. These two things go together, right? Because once we've admitted the possibility that we might reject some of Paul's teachings, we might as well just pick and choose what Paul says based on what we want, which is in fact what Paul warns about, that people will come who will just pick and choose what they want to hear based on their own passions. There's no good way to do that other than to just say, I like this and not, I don't like this. Culture-dependent theology, that is culture or theology that is based upon the cultural norms of our time, is either a result of this mindset, that you just want to hear what you want to hear, or it will result in this mindset, that you just want to hear what you want to hear. It's one of those two things. You cannot base your theology on culture and not eventually end up at the point that Paul warns about here, where you're just accepting teaching based on your own desires. And what does he say about that in 1 Timothy 6? If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Paul does not leave a lot of room for dispute here, right? Once you've gone down the path of rejecting some but not all, you end up in the thing that he warns about in 2 Timothy about just accepting what you want to hear, which leads you to what he says in 1 Timothy 6, that you are depraved and deprived of the truth. That's the way it ends up, always. Once we start picking and choosing what we want to hear out of Scripture, what we want to do out of the commands of the Lord. It's almost as if Paul knew some of the things he taught would be controversial. Imagine that. He predicted that. Or perhaps put a different way, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit knew that some of the things Paul taught would be controversial and so inspired Paul to write some things at the end, because 1 Timothy comes way after 1 Corinthians. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit knew I better address this because this is going to be a problem later if I don't. Imagine that. That God knew what he was doing when he formulated the New Testament. The final question then, does it even matter? This is the final accusation, the final confusion, right? I get asked this a lot. Why do you even care so much? It's such a fine point. As long as people are worshiping God and serving people, surely it doesn't matter how we're organized. It doesn't matter if they have a pastor. It doesn't matter what they do with women. It doesn't matter how we worship. And this applies to all sorts of things, right? And here's how I usually answer this question with two questions of my own. Number one is this. If God didn't care, why did he give specific instructions? Because could God have left it up to us and just not said anything? Sure, he could have done that. If God didn't care, he wouldn't have said anything either way. And in fact, there are a host of things about which God doesn't say anything. Does God ordain every second of your life? Absolutely not. How big would the book be, the Bible be, if God had every specific instruction for every specific instance of your life? That book would be gigantic. Couldn't exist. There are a host of things that God clearly doesn't care about, and we know that because he didn't say anything about them. So if God didn't care about this particular topic, women leadership in the church, why give a specific instruction? Because it's clear in other areas of doctrine that there are things that God doesn't care about, and we know that because he doesn't say anything. Which means to me that if God said this specific thing, perhaps God really does care about it, right? The second question is this. Do we know... Oh, I skipped ahead of it. Go back. Do we know more about God's wishes than the apostles? Because that's ultimately what you're saying, right? Whenever we deviate from the teachings of the prophets in the New Testament, either explicitly or subconsciously, we are saying, I know more than they did. That's what you're saying every time. Same thing with a cappella music, same thing with the organization of the church, same thing with the worship, the way the worship is supposed to be structured, same way with salvation, same way with every area of doctrine. The moment you deviate from the New Testament, you say, I know more than they did. Why is that dangerous? Because they proved their inspiration by raising people from the dead, striking them blind, healing them of all various maladies, casting out demons, which you're not able to do. They proved their inspiration, and you cannot. So the moment we start to deviate from the teaching of the New Testament is the moment we say, I know more than the people that Jesus specifically chose to lead the church and instruct them in how to live. The moment we violate the principle of John 14 when Jesus said, I will guide you into the remembrance of all the things that I have taught, and I will send you the helper, and he will help you and give you the words that I am going to give to him. Do we believe that Jesus spoke the truth there or not? Second Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What's my point in that? There is a clear teaching and directive in the New Testament in regards to the role that women should play in the church. And if it is truly our aim to please him, won't we just do what the Bible says and not make up our own thing? Now, to summarize then, as we wrap it up, from creation, God has ordained a particular organizational structure for his people. We see that in creation. Adam was formed first and then Eve. The consequences in Genesis chapter 3. We see it, Paul's teaching about it in Ephesians chapter 5, the husband-wife relationship. And that specific organizational structure has carried over into the corporate structure of the church in a specific way, the idea of male spiritual leadership. And Paul specifically prohibits two things: women serving as elders or deacons, we see that in 1 Timothy and Titus, and women exercising authority in mixed groups, and that has to do with the idea of teaching in the public assembly. There is no sound reason to reject this teaching and not everything else that Paul said. There's no reason to do that. There's no good way to determine that. Now, the conclusion that I want to end with, surely this doesn't mean women have nothing to do, right? Far from it. And next week, we're going to talk about the church that empowers or enables women. Because there are a host of things in the New Testament that women are instructed to do, and things that they ways they serve, and things that they do for God. And it's true that male leadership in the church isn't necessarily oppression, but it easily can be if we take it to extremes that it was not meant, right? If we reject the things that God has said about the ways that women can serve, then we very easily can oppress women in the way that we organize the church. But I'm going to end with this for today. We're going to talk about this more next week. The idea of what it is that God intended for women to do. Just because they aren't leading doesn't mean that there's nothing to do. Ephesians 4:11 through 16, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Because let's be honest, the regular Christian does way more of the work, right? Right, deacons? Deacons, you're enabling other people to do the work. You're organizing it, to be sure. But deacons, don't you really want the people to be doing the stuff? You don't want to do everything. I don't want to do everything, right? I want to enable you to do the things, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That is to say that we're going to stay on the course that the New Testament lays out by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. That is, people are going to come and try to persuade us not to do what the New Testament says. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. That is, all of you in this room, when each part is working properly. If you are not working properly, we all suffer. There is stuff for everyone to do. The work of the kingdom is never ending, amen? There is plenty of work to go around. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.